Good evening. Why don't you stand with me, please? We kind of have an Old Testament approach to starting the Word of God, so let me read to you just the first verse of Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Eliasib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, they hung its doors, they built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Haniel. Let's stop there and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, how we need it this evening. We ask that it would be alive, that two-edged sword that does a work in each and every one of us. And may we be both hearers and doers of the word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. You guys have an awesome pastor. You're supposed to say amen, but, you know, it is a Calvary Chapel, so I'm not really accustomed to that. I just love your pastor. I think he's just a really gifted man of God, and you are a blessed people. So it's my pleasure to be here with you this evening. We want to talk about life this evening. Nehemiah 3, 10 gates of life. Kind of the big sweeping picture. Step back and look at life. Think about life in the whole picture. There's a book called The Average Lifetime. A guy by the name of Heyman wrote it. And he says that these things are true about the average America. In your lifetime, you will spend 13 years watching television, 3 years in business meetings. You will spend $89,281 on food. You will consume 109,354 pounds of food. You will make 1,811 trips to McDonald's, some more than others. You will put $6,881 into vending machines that will yield 36,138 cookies. I think I might have had my quota there. 1,483 pounds of candy. You will catch 304 colds. You will be involved in 6 motor vehicle accidents. You will be hospitalized 10 times and spend 24 years sleeping. Now that's a sweeping overview about life. Life, hopefully life is more than that to you, that is just a collection of hours and tasks and work, and sleep added together. The chapter in Nehemiah that we're looking at this evening is a broad sweeping picture like that. It's one of the most important in the Old Testament for determining the topography of the city of Jerusalem, and archaeologists pore over every Hebrew word in it, carefully trying to look for clues to more precisely place the gates and the walls of that ancient city. If you know the story of Nehemiah, we'll just do a quick flash to the first two chapters. The children of Israel have been 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Then they came back with Ezra, and the book of Ezra records their years there back in the city. Nehemiah was still left in the Persian capital, Susa, in the nation of Babylon. And in Susa, he was there a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And when his nephew brought him word that there was a need in Jerusalem because the work had stopped in that city, then he asked permission from the king, King Artaxerxes, to go. And he had dreamed for months about going. Finally, the king gave him permission, and he's come to the city of Jerusalem. But it's a mess. And by night, he goes out and he walks around the city. He rides an animal part of the way. He can't get all the way through. And he looks at the torn down walls, the burnt gates, and he realizes his dream is something different than the reality. Isn't that much about life? The city is in rubble, and a fire has destroyed anything that was of worth. This night walk that he went on has been the subject of a lot of Bible studies and expositors over the years. There's an ancient old Puritan poem about it, and it describes his walk looking at that city in ruins. It says, "Lord high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to this valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the nighttime, stars can be seen from the deepest well. And the deeper the well, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. A lot of you here this evening are probably in a similar valley. There's so many opportunities in life to be broadsided. It might be a relationship problem. It might be a sickness, a disease. It might be financial problems. It might be children or grandchildren. But those valleys, even though we try and avoid them, and myself included, because my flesh is weak, but it's those valleys that we grow in. It's there that we hear the Lord. It's there that he speaks in a way that we can't miss. It's there that he shouts to us when things are really hard. The book of Nehemiah can be studied on at least three levels. Historically, as I already mentioned, it's the time of the second Exodus. The children of God have come back to Jerusalem out of captivity again, where they were in slavery, they were in bondage, they were shackled to sin. It's also, at a second level, a book about leadership principles. If God has called you to be a leader in any way, whether it's Sunday school or your home or whatever, this is a handbook for leadership. Nehemiah displays leadership skills in a very practical way. But thirdly, it's a book of restoration, a handbook on revival, what it means to be renewed. And that's where I really want you to focus with me this evening. This story of 10 gates is really a story of your life and mine. As we go through this chapter rather quickly tonight, I think you'll see that there are things here that apply to your life and to mine. Rebuilding these massive walls of Jerusalem was no small task. It was going to take them a great deal of time and energy. The picture is of your life. Walls are the things that are defenses in our life. You have walls built into your life that are good, hopefully, unless you're not here, or you're here not as a believer, or you're a brand new believer just getting started in the walk. Walls strengthen our soul. They protect us. Our soul is the seat of intellect and will. It's the place where our emotions are all tied together. And we need some buffer, some wall to keep things from just bombarding us. The gates are even more important because those are the portals, those are the passageways in to our soul where things impact us, access points, passages. So this chapter focuses on rebuilding of 10 gates, and I submit to you as we go through it, I know you'll see that you have been up to at least one of those gates, and hopefully you've been through 7 or 8 of them by this point in your life. These 10 gates, the first one is in verse 1. We read about the sheep gate. The second one is in verse 3. It is a fish gate. And then verse 6, the old gate. Verse 13, the valley gate. Verse 14, the dung or the refuge gate. The fountain gate in verse 15. The water gate in verse 26. The horse gate in verse 28. The east gate in 29, and the inspection gate in verse 31. So that's the sweeping overview of it. One other little quick note about walls and gates. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your life, building walls and gates back up, because none of us come with character. Character is only developed over a period of time. Now, depending on your background, if you grew up in a Christian home where Your parents were carefully building into you self-control, and they poured God's word into you, and you've come to the Lord, and you're walking with him now. Your walls aren't near as damaged as that person who, say, grew up in an alcoholic or a drug home, or maybe worse, a foster home, and several foster homes, and you've gone through multiple problems in your life. But God is working in every one of our lives to build those walls stronger and those gates thicker than they were before. I have a friend for years now. He grew up in Hong Kong. He's a missionary kid, just as an example. He has a father that's a missionary pastor. His grandfather was a missionary pastor, and his great-great-grandfather were all missionary pastors to China. Now, Steve and I go way back, but at 27 years old, he had never seen an R-rated movie. He'd never seen any pornography, never looked on a Playboy magazine, never been subjected to alcohol or drugs or anything close to that. He met his wife. Both of them were virgins. They got married, have two awesome kids. And you know, he deals with things in his mind that are completely different than what I went through. I didn't have that kind of background. But I am jealous of how little is up there. You understand? This is a tape recorder. It doesn't forget anything. How I wish I knew that when I was 19 years old. But we don't have any brains at 19, right? We think we understand it all. The brains are gone until about 25. So he's a guy who doesn't have very much damage to his walls and his gates, okay? But most of us, God is building right now. And this evening, he will strengthen that wall and strengthen those gates a little bit more if you allow him, because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And God's word is going to penetrate your life and my life too, just as we go over it. So, first of all, the high priest leads out. He's going to work on a special gate, verse 1. He works on the sheep gate. Now, historically, this was the gate through which all the animals came to the temple for sacrifice. It's in the northeast section of the wall. And even today, a sheep market is installed periodically near this area. Some commentators believe it was through this gate that Jesus historically went in and out of the city every time with the exception of one day. And that was the day he came through the east gate on the back of a young donkey, exactly 483 years after the word went out to rebuild the wall. I'm sure you're a well-taught church. Pick up Jack's tape on Daniel, and you'll see there the starting point of the clock that ticked down to the day when, on April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus the Messiah would come through on Palm Sunday. Behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus went through this sheep gate, this lamb gate, over and over again. It is the starting point, it is the starting line for each and every believer. The place where you must begin with God, sacrifice. The origin, where all must be cradled, the place of inception. To miss this gate is to miss the race. The gate is a picture of the Lamb sacrifice, the cross, Golgotha, Calvary, the place where the Creator of the universe came and was sacrificed in your place and in mine. The great exchange, he died so that you wouldn't have to for eternity. We all have to start there at the sheep gate. It's there that we have to have an encounter with the living God and accept that sacrifice. I hope this is just, yes, you're saying amen, Pastor. We understand. Move on. Ezra is going to go counterclockwise around the city of Jerusalem. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, and I think we might even be able to flip one up here on the screen for you. At about 1 o'clock is where this sheep gate starts. Now, Jews always go clockwise when they work their way around the city or when they're describing things. So it is probably not by accident, it is not a coincidence, that Nehemiah goes the opposite way. And I think you're going to find, as commentators have down through the centuries, as expositors have seen, that this is a picture of life as you go through these gates. Every space, every letter, every word is significant in God's word. These gates are placed in this particular order so that we might be edified. We might be built up by it this evening. We're going to skip over verse 2, drop down to verse 3, the second gate. The second gate, also the son of Hassanah, built the fish gate and they laid its beams and hung its doors with bolts and bars. This is where the fish were literally brought into the city. Men of Tyre and other Mediterranean seaports, as well as the men who fished the Sea of Galilee, as they still do today, brought fish through this north-facing gate to be sold in the city. It was easy to find. You just followed your nose. It's close to the present-day side of the Gate of Damascus. And spiritually, this is the second gate you and I come to. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. In Acts 1:18, he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power to be my witnesses. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You and I are called, each one of us, to take the good news, the story of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection for us, to others. We are to be fishers of men. Now, if you've been a Christian longer than about 5 or 6 days, you should be sharing with other people about what God's done in your life. So, every one of us has this call in our lives. Different people respond to different kinds of approaches to the gospel. That's why this room is filled with completely different kinds of people. You can relate to someone who they would never relate to me. And the person next to you can touch somebody else's life. God has put people in their lives that they can speak to that you wouldn't be able to. That's the wonder of the body of Christ, each one of us fulfilling a certain point in reaching the world. All of us need to go through the fish gate. It is interesting to me that as you go through the Gospels, probably you've noticed it, that often Jesus would say to people after he healed them, he'd say, well, go show yourself to the priest, but tell no man. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus said, go and tell everyone. Before, he said, go and tell no man except the priest, and they'd always go and tell everybody. They'd blab it all over town, right? Now he says, go into all the world, and we don't tell anybody. We're too embarrassed to talk to that person next to us, the waitress at the restaurant, or that guy that works beside you. Oh, he'll just laugh at me. Give him God's word. It never returns void. It changes lives. Somebody did it with me. They took a deep breath, and they told me about Jesus the first time. I didn't respond very well, but eventually God got through. So, first of all, sheep gate, Lamb of God, everybody has to start there. Second, go be fishers of men. But when you start to do that, have you noticed the opposition starts? You get all kinds of strange things coming at you. Share Jesus and weirdness comes at you. Those questions like, where did Cain get his wife? Did Adam have a belly button? How did they get the dinosaurs onto the ark? You know, those really important things about life. And you as a new believer going, I don't have a clue, man. And you go back and you dig into the word. You go grab Pastor Roy and weep and tell him how badly you need to know this because you feel like an idiot. But it's supposed to drive us back to the basic foundations of the faith. You and I are on a pathway, a pilgrim's passage that countless millions have gone before us. It's an ancient path. It's an old path. Verse 6. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Mesullam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. The old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. The old ways. We're living in a day where people long for the newest thing just because it is new. Innovation, something exciting, titillating, dazzling, wow me. We're living in a time where things are constantly changing rapidly and radically, but not always for the better. Jeremiah 6:16, listen, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. In the old pathway, the ancient paths, we continue to hear about new morality, but it's the same old morality that's been around since the days of Noah. It's how the flood got started. Constantly searching for something new that leads us to frustration. When people come to your house on Saturday morning and leave you with strange questions, wondering, If you don't know the answer, just tell them you don't know. But you'll get back to them. And then you go and search the Word and you find out for yourself. The ancient past, this Word is trustworthy. Don't be afraid of questions. Ask all the tough questions of the Holy Spirit. You may not get an answer right away, but eventually you will. You can trust God's Word. It is reliable. Honest questions get honest answers. So, come to the Lamb. Secondly, you go through the fish gate. You tell people about Jesus. Then you go back to the old gate because things are having all kinds of problems, ancient truths that are unchanging. And Nehemiah goes through this gate a couple of days earlier, and you and I go through it. It's the fourth gate. It's the valley gate. The valley gate in verse 13. The old paths give us rest, but sometimes God has to lead us through trials and struggles. Often, God causes us to grow through valleys. It is the hard times that make us strong. Every one of us wants to get away from the rain, get away from the struggles, but it's in those times that we actually put on growth. It's then when the roots go deep and we reach up and have a closer contact with God. Humility. That is how God causes us to grow. He who humbles himself will be exalted, will be lifted up. It's when we allow ourselves to be humbled that fruit grows. Up in Redlands, and you used to have it here, there's not as much. I remember when there were vineyards around here. Now I still smell the cows, so I guess there's a few cows around too. Huh? Still some dairymen around. Out in Redlands, we're surrounded by orange groves. We're in an old packing house, as a matter of fact. And if you walk out the front door of the packing house, there's oranges on four sides of us. And I've noticed that those orange trees, they have a lot of fruit on them right now. And if you walk out there in the middle of the orange grove and you get real quiet and you listen, you never hear a tree going and then the orange coming out. It's a slow, gradual process. A lot of rain, a lot of storm going on right now. Got some storms in your life? Got some frustrations? Got some rain coming down? God is bringing fruit in your life through humility. I was thinking of this story when Roy was speaking. There's an old story of a minister in Scotland who was first in his class at the seminary there in Aberdeen. And so there in the chapel, they invited the best student in this homiletics course to speak on Sunday morning. So the whole city's there, and he's pretty excited about coming up there, and he's really feeling quite a bit proud. And he comes up and gets ready to preach, and he looks out at the sea of faces, and his brain goes blank. He can't remember a single verse, and he goes through his points, and they're all scrambled, and the thing doesn't make any sense at all. After about 15 minutes, he says, "Oh, let's pray," and he prays, and he gets down, and he walks down, and an old saint, an old lady, grabs him as he walked by, and she said, "You know, if you had gone up into that pulpit with the same attitude that you came down, then you would have come down with the attitude you went up with." Humility is something that God is working into each one of our lives. And it's in the valley that we learn something about our inability to do it, to make it, to go on. Now, God's put us all through schools of humility. We've all been embarrassed. The valley gate is one that many of us have gone through and maybe are going through this evening. And sometimes we blow it in the valley. Often we blow it in the valley. And that leads to the next gate, the dung gate, verse 14, or refuge, some of you says. Machajai, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hesserim, repaired the refuge, or the dung gate, and he built it and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. The dung gate, historically, was where all the filth, the sewer of the city, was carried out, where the garbage was taken out and the sewer itself ran down underneath the gate. God wants to get the sewer out of our lives, clean our lives out too, all the refuge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." It is honest confession to God. that allows Him to pull the garbage and the mess out of our lives. 1 John 1:9. If we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an awesome promise. God is waiting right now for some of you, some of us, to say, Lord, forgive me, I blew it again. Don't say, but Lord, you know the pressure that was on me. No, no, just leave it out there like the stinking pile of garbage that it is. It stinks, and just say, yes, God, it stinks. That's agreeing with God. It's a sin. Forgive me. Thank God for the gift of conviction, that the Holy Spirit convicts us in our sins. Embrace conviction. Don't run from it. If anything I've learned in the years of walking with the Lord is to embrace conviction. Yes, Lord, I am guilty. Forgive me. I agree with what you say. It is garbage. Get it out of my life. And God reaches down from heaven. And though our sins are like scarlet, He makes them as white as snow, right? Amen?
Amen.
All right. So the dung gate causes us to recognize our need for Him. And when we do, we come to verse 15, the sixth gate, the fountain gate. Shallum, the son of Kohezan, the leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of the Selah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down to the city of David. The fountain gate. This gate was an important one. You remember in John chapter 7, Jesus said it was during the feast that He stood on the temple steps. For 6 days, the high priest walked from the Temple Mount all the way down to this fountain gate and gathered up the water from the pool there of Siloam, and they walked back through the city carrying these giant jars on their shoulders in a procession. They'd blow the ram's horn, and they'd get to the steps of the temple, and they'd pour the water out, signifying the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, okay, in their lives. It was on the last day of the feast that Jesus stood up, and He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me. And out of his innermost being will come rivers of living water, will gush forth. And then John adds, thus spoke He of the Holy Spirit. The fountain gate is the Holy Spirit gushing out of your lives. That's His desire. Not to trickle. Not to drip, drip, drip. He wants to gush out of your lives, out of my lives. We are the limiting factor. We're the one that holds the Holy Spirit back from flowing through our lives, from the gifts being evident in our lives. Reach out to Him and say, Lord, give me everything You want me to have. I want You flowing through my life. I want to be used by You. I want my life to count for eternity. I don't want to waste a day. Treat each day like it's a gift, and it is. Wells of living water, flowing, gushing. Now, this is not revved up. This is not getting yourself all fired up. This is not Christian cheerleading, okay? This is something that happens naturally from within when God invades your life. I have a buddy, a pastor friend, who was speaking at the Olympics and to a bunch of Christians. They've been out witnessing all day, and Don was just a little too excited, and he decided that he'd do a Jesus yell. And so he has these thousands of kids in the stadium. Give me a J. J. Give me a U. U. Give me a A. And he was going to do Jesus, and he misspelled it. He led 20,000 kids in a yell for something he couldn't spell. Back to the valley gate and the dung gate, right? Supposed to be the fountain gate. If you don't let the Holy Spirit do it in you, you get to go back a couple of gates, one anyway. Okay. Out of the fountain gate, we move down to verse 26, the seventh gate. Trying to move along here, the water gate. The water gate, moreover, the Nephilim, who dwelt at Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate, towards the east, and on the projecting tower. This was the gate that all the water came into the city, but that the aqueduct didn't bring, Hezekiah's tunnel. What's the water? The water is the Word of God, right? Here is where Ezra erects a pulpit in a few chapters on, and he reads the Word of God, and everyone stood. That's why I had you stand this evening when we read the Word a little bit. John 15:3, "Now you are clean through the words that I have spoken unto you," Jesus said. His Word cleanses us. We are washed by the water of the Word. When we hear the Word, we are set aside. We are sanctified by the Word. John 17:17, "Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Something is happening right now. Not because I'm anybody, but because God's Word is something. It's alive, and it's doing work in your heart. It's doing surgery. It's cleansing you. It's setting you aside a little bit more tonight for God's service. Out of the world a little bit more, and a little bit more into the kingdom of God. Isn't that exciting that God's doing that in our lives? The psalm said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." By taking heed to God's word. Not just hearing, but allowing it to impact our lives and come in and change us. The water gate is the interesting gate because it's the only one that wasn't repaired. It didn't need any repair. God's word doesn't need us to defend it. All we have to do is speak it out. As a young Christian, I used to just go through all kinds of apologetic gymnastics, trying to explain to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and various people why it was God's word, and explain all the little innuendos of the number of angels that can dance on a pin. God's word is able to impact a person's lives. You and I, all we have to do is speak it. I already said it. If you speak out the word of God, it never returns void. Just say the word of God. It will do its work. It doesn't need repair. It will stand on its own. So, after the fountain gate and then the water gate, we come to the eighth gate, verse 28, the horse gate. "Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house." Now, a horse was an animal ridden by a warrior. You are called to be worshipers. We had awesome worship here this evening. What a great worship team. We worshiped God, and that you are called to be. But you are also called to be a warrior in the kingdom of God. Revelation 6:4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him who sat thereon to make peace upon the earth, and there was given unto him a great sword." Jesus comes on a horse, and on his thigh is written the word of God. You are called to be a warrior too, Ephesians 6:11, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness, darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," excuse me, "in high places." You are called to take a stand. If you submit yourself to God and resist the devil, he must flee, James tells us. You are called to do that. Spiritual forces are gathered against you today. You thought it was your boss. It wasn't. You thought it was that husband God gave you, or that wife God gave you, or those kids God gave you, or your teacher at school, or your buddy, or your friend, or your girlfriend, or your boyfriend that gave you such a tough time, that guy that cut you off on the freeway. "This is my lane. What are you doing in my lane?" Satan knows all your hot buttons. He's got mine down. He knows exactly what kind of way to get to me, line things up. He's trying to get me so wiped out emotionally and spiritually that I'll be of no good to the Lord. He's trying to do the same thing to you. It is a spiritual battle. You are fighting it. You fought it today, and you're going to fight it tomorrow. The flesh wars against the spirit as long as you're sucking air. It's going to be going on. Just expect it to happen constantly, relentlessly, desperately. They fight against Jesus and his church. But he said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Yeah. Look at me. Read the last chapter, we win. Okay. Ninth gate is the eastern gate, the golden gate, verse 29. "After then, Zadok, the sons of Emir, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs." The gate facing the rising sun. First to see the sun coming up in the morning, it's the gate of anticipation and expectation. It's the gate that Jesus went through on Palm Sunday. It's the gate that he will go through again, Zechariah tells us, when he returns to planet Earth. One of the Caleb's read that, and he had the thing all bricked up in the 14th century, like that's going to stop Jesus from going through it. This gate speaks of the Son, but S-O-N, coming. You and I need to live in the expectation of Jesus' return. It purifies us. If we live each day like Jesus could return, tonight would be good. 8:45 would be a good time. That's about 3 or 4 minutes from now. If we live each day like it's the last day and he's coming soon, we'll live it differently, won't we? If we recognize that he could come. As I read scripture, and the guys I know and trust, they all see the same thing. There isn't anything that has to happen before the rapture. Historically and spiritually in Israel, we could go anytime. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't make any plans for the future. Doesn't mean that you don't plan to go on to school or get married or have kids or those sort of things. I watched that happen in the early 70s. But we are supposed to live in an expectation. Make your plans, but walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't lean on your own abilities, but trust in the Lord, and he will guide all your paths. Proverbs 3:5. Okay, the east gate. The bridegroom is returning for a spotless bride. 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. God is looking for a bride that returns by perfect action on your life, by you not making any mistakes. No. But by you keeping, by me keeping short accounts with God, so that when he does convict us of sin, we quickly repent and move on to the next thing. Blameless doesn't mean faultless. We move from the eastern gate of expectation to the 10th gate, the Mikad gate. After him, Micaiah, the son of the gold, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs, verse 31, as far as the house of the Nephilim and the merchants in front of the Mikad gate, as far as the upper room at the corner. The word in Hebrew means review or registry. Visas and passports were, of course, not known of in those days. So when you came to the city of Jerusalem, you had to register at this gate. You had to go as a stranger and sign up. It was also the gate that the army would always re-enter back into the city after a battle. And it was there that the mayor or the king would stand and watch and review the army. It was here that King David would stand and review his troops. And he thanked his battle-scarred men for their loyalty. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to all that he hath done. Only believers will be at this judgment. The Bema judgment seat, you'll probably remember, the Greek word is important. It's the place where the judges of the Olympics and the Isthmian Games handed out laurel wreaths to the victors. It was a place of rewards for the things that were done. Paul says that all our works are going to be tried by fire. Now, this is different than the great white throne judgment over in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And it's there that those whose name were not found in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, their good deeds will be weighed against their bad deeds and found to be wanting. But those who have thrown themselves on the Lamb, that went to the first gate, the sheep gate, we go before the Bema judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be tried by fire. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up, and precious stones and gold and silver will remain. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to work, but I got this picture in my mind. We're all standing in line, and I got this big pile of stuff, and we're, you know, inching forward. George, what's going on up there? He says, I don't know. I just keep hearing puffs, and there's smoke going up. Look at all my stuff. Yeah, pretty impressive. Hey, you got a pretty good pile, too. We're going to get up there. And that little torch is going to come down. It's going to go, pop! And this is going to be just, Lord, I know I did some stuff for you. Lord, I don't see anything. Oh, yeah, Ed, look real close. Where, Lord? Right here. Here, take this magnifying glass. You see it? Little tiny piece of thing. That's gold right there. That was that time where you stopped and helped that lady, and you didn't even think about it. Yeah, but how about the time No. You were grandstanding. Everybody knew. That's that stuff on the floor down there. Those moments when we just did it because the Lord prompted us and we didn't even think about it, those things done in Christ, those are the rewards that are coming to us at this last gate, the Mikkad gate, the gate of judgment. But notice there's one more gate, verse 32. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repair. We end where we started, the sheep gate. The gate of sacrifice where the lamb entered in. We began with the cross, and we end with the cross. Christ's cross is all important. We come in just as we are, with not a thing. We don't earn, we don't merit. It is only by God's grace that we come to the cross. All ground is level at the cross. Every one of us on the same plane. It's a flat playing field. Dirty, rotten, low-down sinners. Every one of us standing there. We came in that way, and that's how we'll go out. When we get to heaven, he's not going to say this, but if he should say, why should you come in? Don't say, well, all the good stuff I did, God. Remember, you say, no other reason than Jesus, the cross. He died on my behalf. It was for me. I don't have any good thing within me. But because of the cross, because of the lamb, because of the sheep, the lamb that was slain, who took away the sins of the world, I am able to go in. I read last week, and we'll close with this, a story of, a true story in the 1930s. It happened in the train station in Vienna, Austria. The man who got off the train was a well-dressed businessman, and he's walking through the train station, and an alcoholic beggar stops him, confronts him, and asks for enough money for one meal. And the businessman looked at him carefully and said, you know, I usually don't do this, but I'll give you the money if you'll do one thing for me. He said, well, what do you want? He said, explain to me how an intelligent-looking man like yourself could allow himself to get in the straits that you're in right now. Well, the guy responded by just flaming out. He was really upset, and he said, quote, listen, excuse me, if you had happened, this, everyone here? Okay. Listen, if what had happened to you had happened to me, you wouldn't be asking that question. You would be exactly where I am. I was one of several children. My mother died when I was young. My father was an abusive and cruel man. The state finally took my brothers and sisters and me away from him and put us in an orphanage. During World War I, a battle broke out, raged around the orphanage. The building caught fire and I had to flee into the night. I've never seen any of my family since. I don't know whether they are alive or they are dead. It's been that way all my life. Every time I get on my feet, something knocks me down. If it had happened to you, what had happened to me, you'd be standing in these very same shoes. Well, the businessman said, that's very interesting that you should say that, because as you tell your story, it does in fact parallel mine. And they begin to ask each other questions about when certain things happen, and I'm sure you've already guessed it, it turned out they were brothers. How is it that two people with the same basic genetic background, the same incidents that happened to them, could respond so differently in life? One man, all the valleys, all the trials, all the rain that impacted his life, strengthened him in his character and caused him to, in fact, grow and be stronger. And the other man, it drove him down into despair. He became a victim, he thought, and he blamed everyone around him. And he only saw things as down. How one man can look at a panorama and his eyes naturally lift up and he sees the good. And another man can look at the same scene and his eyes drop down to the sewer and he sees all that's bad. What's the difference? The businessman had gone through the sheep gate. He had taken the gift of God that gave him a completely different view of life. No longer a victim. He saw life as a gift. Not an entitlement that he demanded his rights for, but he released all his rights. As we started with that poem, he understood that the way up was by going down. That he who would try and save his life would lose it. But he who would lose his life for my sake would gain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, Lord, for your love, that you have given to us life. When we come and surrender our lives to you, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are speaking even to us now. Yes, Lord, that you would put your finger on anything that stands between you and us now, that we might surrender it to you. Christians, be praying. I just sense there might be someone here this evening, maybe more than one. Maybe you're visiting, or maybe you've been here a few times, but God is speaking to you about surrendering your life. While everyone is praying and every head is bowed, I won't do anything to embarrass you, but if God is speaking to you about surrendering your own life to him, would you let me know that by looking up at me and raising your hand? And I won't make you do anything more than we'll just pray together a prayer. God bless you, ma'am, right in the front. You can put your hand down. You young lady in the back in brown. You, sir, over there in the dark. Anyone else I missed? God doesn't miss him. Would you please pray with me, and we'll all pray it together, a simple sinner's prayer. Mean it in your heart and ask God to take your life. Please say out loud with me, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Please take my life. Please take my life. I surrender to you now. I surrender to you now. Forgive my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.